Up to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and we're going to read from page 1238. This is Revelation chapter 7, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea. Or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God. Whose name is Decius. And Decius decides that Christians are finally a real enemy of Rome. You've got these German tribes up north. You've got these Parthians to the side. But within the empire, the Christians are the problem. And they're a problem for several reasons. First of all, they're so numerous. Gone are the days when they were just a weak, sect. Now in some villages and some cities, they're actually the majority. Now secondly, everything about this Christian group is countercultural. And it's all symbolized in their Savior. That they've taken this Jewish slave, at least he's not a Roman citizen, who was crucified, and they call him God. And he represents everything that's noble in their eyes. And thirdly, this Christian group is a network. They're connected to each other, not just in pockets and in small communities, but there's actually a network and a structure that stretches through the empire. And so Decius decides, really for the first time, he's going to do something about this problem. He's going to try to extinguish the church. And so he issues an edict, and here's his edict. It says that every Roman has to do a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And not just that, They have to get a form signed by a Roman official proving that they offered this sacrifice. And what do you think happens? Well, mayhem kind of happens. I mean, you've got bishops fleeing. You know, you've got people forging certificates. You've got Christians rounded up and thrown into prison. But then you have a whole lot of martyrs who courageously stand up in the face of persecution and give their life as a testimony that Jesus is king. And you know what's amazing? 65 years after the first emperor who really tried to extinguish the Christian church, you know what happened 65 years later? The whole empire converted. Constantine. Rome becomes a Christian place. Now, what I want us to think about this evening is I want to think about the kind of courageous witness that we're meant to have. And I think that this passage, Revelation 7, if you get your head around it, if you see what John is saying, if you don't get lost in the numbers and the symbols, I think there's something that can be a source of courage in your life for this week. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Revelation 7. I want us to look at this passage. Now, the first thing I want you to see from this passage is that Christians should never be surprised by the news. And here's why. You should never be surprised by what happens in this world, because we know when we live. We know when we live. Everybody has a sense of time when you live. If you were to go back to antiquity, to the Roman Empire, you know, the way that they thought about history, I told it in Kiltarlity this way. You know, for them, you know, as they told the story of history, it would be kind of like if you were to go to Brocky's Lodge in Kiltarlity on a Friday night and sit at a table with all of the old shinty players that are over 60. If you listen to these guys as they're sitting around telling their war stories from the shinty pitch, the stuff they say is, you know what? The game's not like it used to be. You know, those guys on the field, they don't know how to play shinty. You know, they're weak. You know, we used to be manly out there. The glory days are behind us. And that's precisely how the ancient world thought about history. All of the good stuff was behind them. They lived in kind of, you know, decline. Now, we're the opposite. In the modern world, if I wanted to give you an image for how we think of history, this would be it. Now, if you can now imagine a bunch of techies and they're over at the Silicon Valley in California, you know, they're just outside of the Google, you know, headquarters. They're drinking their expensive, you know, Starbucks latte, and they're talking about all the stuff that's about to happen. You know, everything good is in the future. The past is meaningless. It's all about advancement and progress. Now, how do Christians think about time? We don't do either what the ancient world did or what people in the modern world do. I think the image, if you want to think about how Christians live out their life in history, a really helpful image is to think of farmers. You know, farmers don't really know what the weather's going to be. You could have a really great year of weather and have a wonderful harvest. It could be a terrible year of weather and a terrible harvest. You don't know. So you just live out your life not knowing if tomorrow is going to be stormy or if it's going to be fair skies. And friends, that's how Christians live. Look at verse 1 with me. Look at what John sees. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Here's the image. The angels are holding back destruction. They're holding back destruction. And friends, that's kind of when the Christian always lives. The Christian always lives at a moment of time. God's judgment could come. And I'm not even just talking about final judgment. You know, as Christians, we need to never be surprised by the headlines. As Paul says, we live in a present evil age. As Revelation says, the angels are holding it back for a moment. But in this time frame, we don't know what tomorrow holds. So we're not optimists, we're not pessimists, we just get on with what God gives us. And we're not shocked by what happens in our day-to-day life. Now the second thing that I think is really important to see from this passage, again on this theme of courageous witness, is that Christians ought to be able to face every day with courage. Because we're sealed in the name of the Lamb. That's what this passage says. That we ought to be able to stand up and face every day with courage. Because we're sealed with the name of Jesus. You know, it's kind of funny. In our modern world, we have this myth of independence. We think we can stand alone. You know, you think you can choose to be your own person. You can be religious. You can be non-religious. You can be apathetic. But you can just be your own individual if you want to be. Now, Revelation doesn't buy into that. In Revelation, you always belong to somebody. You're either marked with the name of the beast, or you're sealed in the name of the Lamb. Let me show you what I mean. Now, if you flip over in your Bible to chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 16. You know, here speaking of this ministry of the beast, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Now look down at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. All I want you to see is one thing. Everybody bears a mark. Do you know the significance of this mark? Two things, if you want to understand it. First of all, this idea of being sealed in the name of Christ or of the Lamb, it signifies ownership. Now, sometimes in the Roman world, slaves were actually sealed in the name of their master. Often belongings had the seal whoever owned them. And that's precisely what we see. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 7, now notice what it says. It says, do not harm the land, the sea, the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Friends, that could be translated slaves of our God. To bear the mark of the Lamb is to belong to the Lamb. And let me tell you, that's good news. You know why? Because there's protection in the name of the Lamb. You remember the story of the Passover? You remember when God's judgment was going to fall on Egypt? And you remember how the blood of the Lamb, it sealed the households. So the judgment passed over. There was protection in belonging to Yahweh. And friends, there's protection in the name of Jesus. It's a glorious thing to be a bondservant of King Jesus. In Philippians 2, what does Paul say? He says that Jesus, though in the form of God, it's not just that he didn't despise to take the form of a man. He took the form of what? A bondservant. He made himself nothing. He didn't just die. He died the death of a cross. And what has God done? He's not just raised him up. He's given him the name above all names. The name of Jesus. Everything. Heaven. Earth. Hell. Everything bows to this name. If you have that name on you, there ought to be a confidence and a sense of courage. Because where you go, you're protected and sealed in the name of the Lamb who owns you, to whom you belong. Now, the third thing in this passage that I find really interesting is that as Christians, we should live courageously because we're actually numbered as the army of God. It's really interesting. You probably didn't see that. But in this passage, we're numbered as the army of God. You got to think with me here, okay? It's a little bit difficult. It's a little bit tricky. In Revelation, there's a relationship between hearing and seeing. Let me explain what I mean by that. Often, John, he hears something, but when he sees it, it's different than he'd expect. And what he sees reveals the inner reality of what he's heard. I'll give you an example. You know that wonderful passage? I think I preached on it last time I was here, where John hears there's one worthy to open the scroll, and he's told that there's the Lion of Judah. And you can imagine John, you know, as he expects this broad-shouldered lion, you know, with these thorny teeth and these muscular jaws who can pounce and devour all of God's enemies. And then he looks, and what does he see? a lamb slain. And what that signifies is the way that this Messiah conquers is through the sacrificial love of his death. And there's something similar here. Notice what John hears. Look at verse 4. He hears, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all," key word, "all the tribes of Israel." Now, some of you may not know your Old Testament history, so let me fill you in. In the Old Testament, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Now, 10 of them are carried away. The other two eventually get carried away too. The two come back, the 10 never come back. And you get these glimmers of hope in the Old Testament that there will be this day where there will be an ingathering of Israel and all of the tribes will return. And what John hears is that that's happened. The ingathering of Israel has occurred, but notice what he hears is slightly different from what he sees. What does he see? Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, not just from the 12 tribes, but look, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. I mean, we just explode the seams of the Old Testament right here. You know, it's not just the ingathering of Israel, but what's happened is, as God has brought them back, he's brought all the nations with them. That's what he's done. That's the reality of the promises. That actually God's interested in far more than just a single people. He's interested in them, but he's interested in the whole world. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's got a catch of men and women from every nation. And what's amazing is they're numbered. And why are they numbered? You know, there's 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Isn't that kind of odd? What's the significance? Well, what you need to know is that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were only numbered for one thing. They were numbered to see how many eligible men there were for war. The census here is for the army of God. And that's what's pictured here. The army of God made up of all of those that he's gathering through his son Jesus. And what's amazing is the ridiculous confidence of John. You know, you've got to realize this text wasn't written yesterday. You know, we read verse 9 and we think, oh, yeah, of course, you know. You know, we read this passage in the context of the 21st century where there are billions of Christians that literally represent every tribe, tongue, and nation almost. And so we think, of course, this was going to happen. But let me tell you something. When John was writing this book, when he had this vision, you know, a conservative estimate of how many Christians there were at the time, you know what it is? 7,500. And you got to realize that God's people had just dramatically shrunk. Up to 10% of the Roman Empire was Jewish. In other words, there was a huge section of people that represented God's people. And then there's the followers of Jesus. And the followers of Jesus are a fraction. And here's John foreseeing the day when there'd be so many Christians that they couldn't be numbered. And friends, isn't that amazing? Yet again, God's word is true. 2,000 years later, that there are billions of Christians. Isn't that incredible? It's exactly what he's foreseeing here. And it's happened. This army has been triumphant. Which leads me to the fourth thing that I think we need to think about in this passage. And this is the truth that as Christians, you know, we ought to live with one courageous purpose in mind. You know what that is? To exit the tribulation washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's really interesting because in this passage, we read about this great tribulation. And there's so many people that love to try to pinpoint this tribulation in the future. And I think that's so arrogant. I think it's so arrogant to look back to all of those martyrs that died a couple thousand years ago and say, that wasn't a great tribulation. And to look over to Syria at those Christians being persecuted and say, no, that's not a great tribulation. We think we don't live through the tribulation because we're comfortable. Friends, we can be tested as much through luxury in prosperity as persecution. Christians always live in the Great Tribulation. The Book of the Year in Kiltarlity is a book by Paul Tripp, How People Change. I've maybe read this quote to you here before, but it's becoming a kind of theme as we think about working out a life beneath God's grace. Here's what Paul Tripp says. God is not working for our comfort and ease. He is working for our growth. At the very moment we are tempted to question his faithfulness, he is fulfilling his redemptive promises to us. God's not calling you to happiness. Life is a tribulation. And notice in this passage, the goal is to come out of the tribulation. That's really key. In other words, we're not meant to try to bypass it. I mean, look at verse 14. As this multitude in white robes is identified, look at what they says. These are they who have come out. Not circumnavigated. Not hesitated and not willingly walked through. They've come out. And friends, that's our calling, is to go through the difficulty of this life, of the present evil age, bearing the seal of the Lamb. And notice what else we read, that these conquerors, and these are conquerors, the early parts of Revelation, again and again, it's written to those who will conquer. Those that have conquered, what have they done? What have they accomplished with their life? Have they had an incredible salary? Did they meet all of their personal ambitions? Did they have 8 children? I don't know what your ambition is. What was theirs? That's not my ambition, okay? I'm going to clarify. We're quite content. My wife's going to listen to this, I know. What have they done? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means two things. First, they've identified with Christ. When you've identified with Christ, what happens is his blood, it cleanses you. It makes you white as snow. And these are those that have identified with his cleansing power and been made clean. But there's something else that you probably wouldn't guess. In some of the texts written around this time, Jewish texts, we read after a war of people washing their clothes. These are people who have fought the good fight and come through it. And how did they fight? What does it mean to wash in the blood of the Lamb? It means that the very way that they represented their king, the weapons with which they fought were the same self-giving love, the same kind of integrity and truthfulness represented by the Lamb himself. That's what it says. This is a call as the army of God to wage war, but not with the weapons of the world, but with the love of the Lamb that conquers. That's what it's saying. Now, what are the implications of this text for us this evening? Let me just leave you with a few thoughts. The first thing I want you to think about is just, I want you to never be surprised again by the headlines. I don't want to hear another Christian tell me, can you believe what just happened? As Christians, we ought to not be surprised. We ought to recognize that this world is going to go through God's judgment. It's full of evil already. We shouldn't be surprised by the depravity in this world. It's something we see again and again represented in God's word. So don't be surprised by the news. But secondly, I want you to walk away knowing that being protected does not mean going pain-free. Being protected, we are protected by the name of the Lamb. In this passage, there are people being martyred represented. Guess what? They're protected without having a comfortable, easy lifestyle. So don't doubt God's love or his goodness because you're in a fiery trial. Just trust and lean on him through it. Because you are there to share in that mission of the Lamb, to show God's love, to show his truthfulness, to show that absolute trust that we're called to put into our God. And that leads me just to the third thing that you should see from this passage. Glean the fact that you are a soldier and that you have a mission. And that your mission is to go out into this world and to reflect that same unbelievable love of Jesus, who went and did something nobody could have expected. You know, whose faithfulness was just too profound. You know, we never would have thought that God the Son would take flesh to die on a cross. And friends, the church grows when we reflect that kind of courageous love in this world. Last week, I went down to Birmingham with a friend. We were down at a Young Life conference. Young Life, it's a ministry that really focuses on reaching unreached teens. And we were listening to the speaker, and they told the story about the Young Life workers from Liberia. And now these Young Life workers, you know, their ministry had been, they'd organized a club, they had all of the kind of camp activities, the typical teen stuff. But of course, when Ebola breaks out, you can't do that anymore. But rather than disbanding, going home, they reinvented their ministry. Instead of just being about reaching lost teenagers, they actually set up a sanitation place where they could educate people on cleanliness. And the workers continued their ministry. Now, two of the workers, a girlfriend and boyfriend, contracted the virus. And the boyfriend died. The girlfriend ended up quarantined. And while she's in whatever hospital room or wherever she was, what she did is she sung praise to Jesus, and everybody could hear it while she's going through Ebola. And she comes out of it and she's okay, but rather again than go home and leave the ministry, she realizes there's a need. That actually these survivors, they're not accepted back into their families. They're not accepted into their communities. They're viewed as still being contagious. And so Young Life creates a new ministry. And now these people are helping to reintegrate sufferers of Ebola back into their community. First giving them a new family within the Christian community, and then helping the rest of their family and community embrace them again. You know, we read that and think, wow, isn't that amazing what all these missionaries do? But friends, what does Scotland need? It needs Christians willing to think just as much out of the box, who are just as wholeheartedly committed, and willing to be courageous for Jesus. Your homework this week is you think of that dark place in your life people aren't willing to go. And I mean, you think about that coworker that nobody loves, and you go bring the love of Jesus into their life, and you'll be waging war in his name, and he'll achieve victory, and his fame will increase. And whatever it is, you ask God to give you eyes to see what's not being done in your community and step out in faith. Do it knowing that you're sealed in the name of the Lamb. And do it because you want Jesus' name to be magnified. You want him to be famous through the Highlands. And friends, when an army of people becomes mobilized with that courageous witness, what happened in Rome, 250 AD, will happen again. The structures of secularism are no more formidable than the structures of the Roman Empire. It fell, and so can secularism. But it'll always be through the means of the Lamb. His truthful witness, his sacrificial love, his people laying down their life for his name to be made great. And when that happens, the kingdom grows. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we know, again, it speaks with symbols and images that are foreign to us. But Lord, we believe that there is a simplicity to your voice, that you speak in a still small voice that we can comprehend. So Lord, speak to those hearts that are open to you now. And Lord, we pray that there would be soft soil in our hearts, that this seed could take root. And Lord, allow it to bear fruit. Lord, make your name great through us. That Lord, this small group gathered in Inverness can one day be a wonderful countless multitude, all praising the Lamb. But we give you the praise, we give you the honor, and we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.